Acts chapter 8 in your Bibles, please, as we continue this series on the study of church, Acts chapter 8. And I do so hope you'll listen very carefully tonight. It's when you see the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches about who we are and where we came from and where we're going that you become solid and steadfast in your walk with the Lord. And so Acts chapter 8, we'll read a couple verses and pray. Beginning, of course, where we left off, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and, you'll notice again the word and, verse 59, verse 50, 60 before that, and, verse 58, and, verse 56, and, it's a continuing story, this is our history. And Saul was consenting unto his, that's Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, meaning arresting them, committed them to prison. Father, help us tonight to be reminded of the truth about the history of the church, the history that we all in this place as your children enjoy together. And I pray, God, in understanding the truth of your word, our thinking, our minds will be set straight, that we have a greater faith when we leave this place than when we came. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come tonight, beloved, to one of the great pivotal chapters and texts that you always come to in any study of history or of chronology. In fact, Acts chapter 8 is in some ways the most important chapter in the entire early history of church. For sure, this long narrative here concerning these men, two men, Simon and Philip, is a central truth for every believer today living in the 21st century. Any Christian today, any Christian in this room who reads and who understands through the teaching and the Spirit of God what happens to Simon in Acts chapter 8 is going to be way, way ahead of his ability to discern what's happening in the world today, and has always happened in the world today, with regard to church movements. Now, we noted in our last study that Stephen, one of the seven men in the chapter before this at church at Jerusalem, he was chosen, the Bible says, to become a servant, to serve in that church. He became, as you know, again, the very first martyr for the New Testament church in Christ. He was brutally murdered by a fanatical mob who dragged him out and stoned him to death. We also noted that chapter 7 ended with a young Pharisee by the name of Saul who was giving consent, giving his approval. He basically signed the death warrant of that young man. And so it is that chapter 8 begins with that same young man. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, if you circle in verse 1, you don't have to, but understand the words Jerusalem, you see that? Judea, you see that? And Samaria. You will notice that what's happening here is exactly what our Lord Jesus predicted back in chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said, ye shall be. Not now, but you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. Well, they hadn't been. They were just in Jerusalem under the umbrella. But now you see in verse 1 of chapter 8, they're going to those three places, and then soon you'll see the uttermost parts of the earth will follow soon. In fact, the very next chapter begins with a story about a man, and then chapter 10 named Cornelius. But for now, the gospel is still being preached, understand this, primarily in Israel. And it is still, at this time, an exclusively Judaistic movement. That's exactly why all of this persecution is at the hands of the Sanhedrin and men like Saul. Notice verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. By the way, in the years ahead, after this young man, Saul, gets truly saved, he's going to suffer even greater persecution than he did than Stephen did at his hands. And for all of his life, he is going to remember what he did to these innocent Christian families, wives, husbands, and children. And as such, remember what he calls himself? He considers himself to be the chief of sinners. He wasn't just using hyperbole when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He truly believed it. But here, now, out of ignorance, as it were, he is wreaking havoc on the New Testament church by stoning people, by storming houses, and like the SS and like the KGB did back in the 1930s, he is a man that was a jackbooted thug to so many people in the New Testament church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that brings us then to this very critical, important section of Acts. Concerning the ministry of Philip, and specifically his dealings with a man named Simon, a man whose name is going to come up in church history for the next 50 years. In fact, we have a word today called simony. It used to be used all the time in the business world. It's not used as often. It's a pejorative term, and it comes from this man, his name, and his example. And of course, in most of the books of the early church history, the heresy known as Gnosticism, guess what, is also attributed to this very same man, this man Simon, who's also known as Simon Magus later on. And why is that so significant? Why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time in our history on this one man? Well, as you're going to see in a moment, it's for a very critical and important reason and lesson. Look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see, Satan persecuted. They were scattered abroad because of the persecution, and he was defeated because they went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. By the way, I like that. He didn't preach religion. He didn't preach Judaism. He didn't preach philosophy. He preached Christ. And of course, in that audience, he would have found the woman at the well. You know, she got saved just really months before this. He would have found the woman at the well and so many others who had witnessed the miracles of the Lord Jesus and believed on Jesus at that time. So he had a steady and ready audience, verse 6. And the people, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, folks, for a moment, let's remember who the Samaritans were. They were Jews, yes, but they were despised Jews because of their ancient Assyrian bloodline. Way back, centuries before this, when Sennacherib came in and he attacked and invaded Israel, he took Jewish slaves back to Assyria. They intermarried, and eventually they came back and settled in Israel in the northern part of Jerusalem called Samaria. And so the Bible says that God sends Philip, another of the seven men, earlier in our history, to go there and to what? To preach Christ. And just as it was with that his fellow seventh man, just as it was with Stephen, he is authenticated, his message is authenticated with apostolic miracles. Let me remind you that the apostles laid hands on Philip. Remember? We read that back in chapter 6. They laid hands on him. He was a man already full of the Holy Ghost. So, verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. In other words, look, Samaria, that despised region, is now getting a taste of what Jerusalem had enjoyed under the apostles. Great preaching, great works, great salvation, and great joy. And all of it was predicted by Jesus when he said, you will go from Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria. And when the Lord Jesus said people will pick up serpents and things, miracles will happen during this time. You see, great joy is always the result of sins being forgiven and of souls being saved. But let me ask you a question. Because back at Jerusalem, what happened immediately after it says that there was great joy then in that city and great, quote, grace was upon them all? I'm going to read it to you exactly. Just listen to what it says and then listen to what follows. It says in chapter 4 and verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. They had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Wow. That's the church I want. But then it says this. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Remember that? Satan, ladies and gentlemen, enters the picture by filling Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. The issue was all about money. So in other words, great joy, great victory, great preaching, Satan. Let's go back to our text, chapter 8, look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man. I mean, does it always happen to be that way, Pastor? Great joy, but there was Ananias and Sapphira. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, folks, whatever you do for the next 15 minutes or so, please don't miss the profound lessons that are found in this man, Simon, and what it is that God reveals to us about him. Verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself, he was some great one. So the first thing we're told about Simon is that he was a celebrity. He was very well known in that city, and the reason is that he had bewitched, he deceived these people with the use of his sorcery, basically witchcraft. And of course, if you're wondering what he deceived them to do, what he deceived them to believe, the answer's in the last line of verse 9. It says that himself was some great one. That's the deception. Beloved, let me remind you, please don't forget this. Satan always exalts the personalities of men beyond simple humanity. In other words, if adulation and awe starts to inflate some person beyond being an ordinary human being, so that the human being starts to receive glory, that's not of God. God says he will not share his glory with anyone. I will not share my glory with another. Monday night, Ben and I were watching a documentary about the whacked-out cult leader Jim Jones. Remember him, right? Jim Jones led hundreds and hundreds of people to commit murder suicide in November of 1978. We're watching this documentary, and he's giving his actual sermons, his earliest sermons when he was a young preacher out of Indiana, Pentecostal. And in one of his earliest sermons, he said to his people these words, and I wrote them down. If you see me as your friend, he said, I'll be your friend. If you see me as your father, I'll be your father. If you see me as a prophet, I'll be your prophet. If you see me as your God, I'll be your God. And you know, folks, that's the moment when everybody should have walked out the back door and never come back. God will not share his glory with another. God, the Holy Spirit, is not interested in elevating a man to receive worship or adulation that belongs to God. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now remember, the woman of Samaria said, we believe in Jacob's well, and we believe Abraham our father. These are not some weird off the wall occultists, the smallest to the greatest, the whole city. These were people that believed Old Testament scripture. But they believed this man was the great power of God. Verse 11. To him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So the Holy Spirit now reveals something else about this man. We already know, number one, he's a celebrity. Number two, he has amazing powers and abilities, undoubtedly. Oratory was one of them. Number three, he's fooled masses of people. Simon, folks, did not have a small following. You notice he had a huge following in Samaria, from the least unto the greatest. And then finally, he claimed, and they believed, that he himself was, quote, the great power of God. So that not only did they believe that he was great, they also believed that he was good. They equated his abilities with spirituality. Never, ever do that. That's just the beginning, verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In other words, suddenly the people aren't deceived anymore. Suddenly a man, by the power of God, the true power of God, comes to Samaria with greater works, real, true, bona fide miracles from God, not to inflate himself, not to give glory to Philip, but rather to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? Multitudes, it says, believe. They believe things preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 12 very carefully, you'll notice they didn't put their faith in Philip, not in Philip's miracles. They didn't glorify Philip. They put their faith and their belief, what? It says there, in the name of Jesus Christ and all that his kingdom taught. And here's the proof, verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. What did they receive? It says they received the word of God. They got saved. Having got saved and baptized, now they're about to get a visit from two of the apostles at Jerusalem, not far away, Peter and John. This is very important now. Follow this, verse 15. Who, Peter and John, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Uh-oh. Now let me stop here for a moment, because before we get back to Simon and him offering money for this, I want to remind you that in the book of Acts, in the early history of church, in our history, there were four different experiences regarding the giving or the empowering of the Holy Spirit with new converts. I want to remind you that this occasion that you just read right here in the book of Acts is completely different than the one in Acts chapter 2 and completely different than the one that we're going to read about later in a few weeks in Acts chapter 10. This one varies completely from those two. You say, well, what's the big deal, Pastor? Well, it's a reminder that there's no formula. There's no right way, there's no formula in our early history for the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God in the very early days of church. Someone says, you know, you have to have the gift of tongues to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what happens in Acts chapter 13. Well, then you have to have an apostolic ministry to receive the Holy Spirit. No, because in the very next chapter, Ananias, not an apostle, lays hands on Paul and he receives the Holy Spirit. Well, then at least there must be the laying on of hands. Nope. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit's given to Cornelius' household before Peter ever gets there and has a chance to put his hands on them. In other words, look, the reason God gave us the epistles, okay? So I'm a Pentecostal church. Well, I want to be a Bible church. And the reason why God gave us the epistles, beloved, is so that we would know, study all the whole counsel of God, that in this early history there is an inspired account of what happened in these early transitional days. And guess what? What happens here is no simple formula for the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. However, predictably, there was someone in Samaria who thought there was a formula. As soon as he saw this, he thought, you know what? This is good stuff. Here is a man, one man, who thought for sure that the power of the Holy Spirit was a commodity, that he could be manipulated, controlled, bought, and sold. And folks, the really frightening part of all of this is what it says next. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that tell you already how shallow this man is? Oh, it's this. It's a man doing this, and the Holy Spirit's given. So, you know, if I can do this or blow on someone or whatever it is, I just need to do that. Verse 19, saying, here's what Simon said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, let me stop here, because, folks, if this is all we knew about Simon the sorcerer, we might be tempted to conclude that, you know what, he doesn't just know any better. He's a new convert. He sees this, and, you know, out of his ignorance, he doesn't know any better. He's had a bad background. He came out of sorcery. He just needs to be taught. He's sincere, obviously, so let's help him out. And he's obviously been anointed in the past. And you know, Philip, and I want you to think about this for a moment. Philip thought he was okay. See, how to know that? Well, folks, he baptized him. He baptized this man. Look at verse 12 again. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, folks, in reading that, you would conclude that Simon was a brand new believer. After all, he believed and was baptized. And, you know, the baptized part alone would leave any Campbellites to conclude that he was definitely saved, just get baptized. The problem is, when you examine later what Peter says to this man, you realized what he believed. The last line of verse 13 says, he followed Philip, look at it, wondering at all the miracles and signs which were done, not unlike those, remember, who believed in the Gospels and followed Jesus, quote, for the sake of miracles. We also go away. Remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch later in this chapter? We'll look at that next week, but look at verse 36. As he went on their way, he came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said what? If thou believest with all thine heart. Makes you wonder if that's not a reaction to what happened with Philip and Simon. You say, well, Pastor, what happened with Philip and Simon? Well, for one thing, embarrassment and sadness for Philip. How so? Well, here's the scene. Here's Philip, and here's Simon. This is the celebrity. Okay, this is like going to Memphis in the 1960s, having a crusade, and Elvis gets saved, and Elvis follows you around. Okay? You're my celebrity convert. And so he's following him around, and he's, you know, Philip and Simon, and it's Philip and Simon, and wow, look at this. This is great stuff. But then along comes Peter. And what happens when Peter shows up? Well, look what happens, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whosoever I may lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, Peter said, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So much for being proud of your celebrity convert. In fact, you know the first line of verse 20, thy money perish with thee. If you look it up in the Greek and you read it literally, it says, Peter actually said, to perdition with you and your money. Now, folks, notice Simon's response is not encouraging. Verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. In other words, typically, Simon's reply was to ask Peter to be the mediator, the old priesthood thing, not because he realized necessarily how sinful his attitude was, but that, quote, none of these things come upon me. He didn't just want the consequences to come for what he had done. He could have prayed like the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but he didn't apparently feel quite that way, at least not yet. And whether you're here tonight and you believe that Simon was saved or lost, that's not really that critical to me. At this moment, Peter's treating him as though he were lost because of his behavior and his attitude. It's a powerful lesson for us when you put all the facts of this story together. Because follow this carefully. Here is a man who is gifted. Clearly, he is gifted. He's gifted particularly in the area of moving crowds, garnering crowds, making the crowds look up to him and say, wow. It's a man of God. He's got the power of God. They walk away saying, boy, he was good. They don't necessarily walk away saying, you know, in meetings today, when people walk away saying, man, he was good, that's not a great thing. They should walk away saying, man, the Bible's good. Jesus is good. But he had power in this regard, and he had big crowds, and apparently he has some kind of miraculous or amazing powers, and he uses those to lead others to think of himself very highly. You know, always watch out for preachers and speakers who make themselves the heroes of their stories. If they're always the hero of every story, I prayed 9 hours and fasted for 90 days and you should have seen me, you know, you might want to walk out the back door or roll your eyes or wad up a piece of paper and throw it towards the pulpit. I don't know, do something. But don't sit out there and say, oh, he's awesome. He is the great power of God. And so this is what this man did. He got great courage to think of himself very highly in a spiritual sense, as if it was God's hand that was upon him. So he makes a public profession of faith. He gets baptized publicly. And then he very closely associates himself with Philip the evangelist, who was working true miracles by the true power of God. And then his heart comes out. Some of his true colors come out. And Peter exposes him as a man who what? Quote, it says, all that time was in the gall of bitterness, was in the bond of iniquity, was neither in part nor lot with the true Spirit of God. So that his heart was not right, as far as Peter was concerned. And as far as Peter was concerned, he and his money could go to perdition. Now, I guess the Apostle Peter, think of this, is not very impressed with a celebrity follower who has money, lots of it, great crowds, and amazing abilities. More importantly for you and for me, how vital it is, beloved, for us to realize that right in the midst of a true revival, this is called, after all, the Samaritan revival. It's an amazing thing happening, but right in the middle of it, Satan can come along. And he can place a tare, T-A-R-E, or at the very least, a dangerous Christian that even Philip, full of the Holy Ghost, Philip was, laid hands on from the apostles themselves. A man like Philip could be somewhat fooled by him. Of course, we have an advantage Philip didn't have because we have the whole counsel of God. We have the epistles. We even have this very story to teach us. We know that pride and personality inflation is a warning sign, or it ought to be. We know that a big following, lots of money, great abilities to lead crowds are no sign necessarily of God's approval. You know, think about the Samaritan people. I've been thinking about this all week. If you think about their culture, you realize they're very similar today to the people of India and South America and South Korea and now North America. In that they were spiritual people. Remember when Jesus came to the woman of Samaria? You know, she was talking spiritual talk to the Lord Jesus about what happened in the past, what's coming in the future. And so it is, these kind of people are very easily led by men like Simon Magus. These are people who need not only Philip to evangelize them, but they also need Peter and John to come along and disciple them and warn them and teach them. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, that's Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, we're not told exactly what happened to this man, Simon Magus, in the scriptures. History does record that he was a founder of the Gnostics, a man whom John would later have to deal with. We are told what happens to Philip. Because later in this chapter, in the rest of the chapter, there's another amazing story that we'll look at. It's an astonishing story we'll look at next week. But for tonight, beloved, can we not learn the lessons of this text in our early history? The lessons of Simon Magus, it is a powerful illustration. It is a powerful reminder that the Holy Spirit cannot be formulated. He cannot be concocted, coerced, bought, sold, and manipulated. His power is never used either to glorify or exalt a man, or even to glorify and exalt himself. His power, his grace is given to glorify Christ and the gospel of Christ. Now look, think about that the next time you see some guy on television. Whether it's the old Robert Tilton or the new Benny Hinn or the next guy to come down, he's trying to sell some phony healing oil or some holy water or some prayer cloth that they have prayed over. Like they have some great dispensation that they themselves have put their hands upon, and forget the 1999, it will guarantee you a healing or a financial blessing. And the next time you see a man in a bright white three-piece suit standing up there before thousands of people like a tenor on a Broadway play, claiming that he has apostolic powers and even prophetic powers to give you a word from God that's not in this book in order to grow his influence and his esteem before that crowd and before the world. Think about that. You say, but Pastor, I saw a guy before a crowd of 1 million in Africa. They were all poor. How can they make him rich? Simple. How'd you see it? Were you there? You saw it on television. And what is that great concern for those poor people? And my heart goes out to them. What does it do? It always ends with at the end of the show with a plea for money. And worse, it is a promise of blessing and even healing if you send that seed money. So you see, folks, here's the thing. None of this simony counterfeit Christianity ought to surprise any of us who are here tonight. Because A, the Lord Jesus predicted it. There will come many. Matter of fact, in the last judgment, he says that many will say, Lord, did we not do great things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. B, our own early history has recorded, this is why it should not come as a surprise, Jesus predicted it, and our own early history records it. In fact, I want you to consider something, again, very crucial as we close. A few years ago, I preached from this text a message called Mega History. You know why? Notice how often, this is amazing to me, how often the Holy Spirit uses one word, the word great, in this one text. Look at chapter 8, again, verse 1. Saul was consenting of his death, and at that time there was, a great persecution. A great persecution. Now, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. And so they should. Stephen was a young man with an angel's face. He was the promising young preacher of this church. And I can't wait to hear his second sermon, because his first sermon was amazing, except there's not going to be a second sermon, because he's stoned to death. There was a great persecution. There was a great lamentation. Now look down at verse 8. And there was the same word. There was great joy with the Christians in that city. Great celebration. But then also we noted in the last line of verse 9, he gave himself that he was some great one. Same Greek word. Verse 10, see the last line? This man is the great power of God. So there was also a great deception. Now wait a minute. The Greek word here for great is mega. The modern use of mega, of course, refers to a number. 10 to the 6th power. It's 1 million. A megabyte is 1 million bits or bit rate. Megatons is 1 million tons of TNT. And of course, there's megawatts and megahertz, and it all means a million. And then now they've taken the word and stretched it out. There's a mega lottery. There are mega meals, which is why I have a mega waist, and we could go on. But the Greek word here means exceedingly large. So tell me, what was exceedingly large in our own early history? Great persecution. Great deception. Great lamentation. But always great celebration. So you see, here's the problem with believers today who don't know their Bible, and who listen to one preacher in Houston tell them that it's your best day forever now, whatever. Here's the problem. They don't know their Bible and they don't know their history. They look around and they see ISIS and they see the new atheists and they see cults being accepted and they see frauds on TV and they say, oh, we're in trouble. I'm all alone. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. There's so much deception. There's so much defeat of the real faith. Oh, the deception, Pastor. And then, in addition to the deception, they see great persecution. Oh, the war on Christmas. And oh, they're out to get us. And oh, they're trying to take the Ten Commandments and all this. And then, in addition to great persecution and the great deception, they see their own lamentation. Why did my baby have to die? And why did this promising young man, a modern day Stephen, why did he have to die so young? And why is there cancer? Why is it that? And so there's so much sorrow. And they look around today and they see this great persecution, great lamentation, great deception, and their response is to despair. Because they've been taught the lie by people like Simon, modern-day Simon Magus, that if you get saved, God will bless your business and bless your health, bless your life. And physically and materially, that's what Christianity is all about. And they see exactly what happened in our early history 2,000 years ago, but instead of back then having great celebration, the Bible says they had great joy, they have despair and compromise and fear and capitulation. They throw in the towel. They raise a white flag. When what they ought to do is have great faith that leads to great joy. In other words, these believers that went on, they trusted him, not their circumstances. People sometimes say, Pastor, it would have been exciting to live in the days of the earliest days of our church history and the book of Acts and so on. Well, folks, look around. Then is now. There's persecution just like there was then. There's deception, great deception, just like there was then. Sometimes there's great lamentation. When I met with Fran and her son this morning, there was a brokenness. But you know what we talked about more than anything? Heaven. Faith, glory, joy, happiness. There was also great celebration. Then is now. You want to live in the days of the early church? Hasn't changed. And one day now will be eternity, because what he's preaching about here and what James and John came to be, it says, was the kingdom of God, and of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is our history, and it's simply going on tonight, and we'll continue until he brings us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray as we look into your word and see the whole picture, the true picture of our history and who we are and where we came from and where we're going. And we see the lives of men like Stephen, who being stoned to death for his faith, saw what is always there. The veil of heaven was rolled back, but he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. May we do the same by faith. Help us to be faithful, Lord, even when there's a great lamentation or a great persecution. Even though there is great deception, let us remember that Christ is on his throne, that everything is proceeding exactly, Father, as you have told us. May we be faithful to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.